Now take your Bible, please. Go to the 10th chapter of the book of Psalms. I didn't finish a message last Sunday. I started in Genesis, was headed to Revelation. Didn't quite make it. I'm going to take a side road today in the book of Psalms. Get back on Revelation at another time. I've glanced at this before. You may have it underlined in your Bible. I need it. This church needs it. God doesn't lead a preacher to preach on a subject unless some of you need it. Underline these words in the 10th Psalm, the 6th verse. I shall not be moved. Now that's words familiar to old-time Christians because it's picked up in a camp meeting song. But this isn't the source of it. I shall not be moved. I'm going to look at them in this order. Now go to the 30th Psalm. Again, it's the 6th verse. I, underline it, I shall never be moved. That's not in the song. And again, this wouldn't be the context for it. The psalm I'm going to end up on is the 16th psalm. Eighth verse, last five words. I shall not be moved. Probably no message I'll ever preach will make the point as eloquently. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. If you take I shall not be moved, or I shall never be moved, and lift it out of context, it sounds good, but you haven't learned a thing yet. Context makes the difference. Now I'm headed to the 16th chapter because that's the only one that allows the legitimate expression. And I have no interest in just preaching a sermon. Even though for many weeks we've been preaching on the book of Revelation and unfolding end time things, the backdrop is a practical application. God's not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? To see the way God carries out his purposes and fulfills his will, if it merely satisfies intellectual curiosity, accomplishes nothing. If it accomplishes what the Word says of itself, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then it's worth all the energy of application to see God's faithfulness to His Word. Now, likewise today, I lift out of the Psalms, which more than any other section of God's book come out of life as ordinary people lived it. And the lessons of the Psalms enable us to apply the ways of God to where we live. I've been saying a lot, and we've been saying a lot. We made it through 1981. That's another way of saying, I shall not be moved. The words don't make it true. Let me show you why. Start with the first verse of Psalm 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou in times of trouble? Anybody ever felt that way? I'm not preaching fast like I do on the book of Revelation where I have so much to cover. I want to lead us today, step by step. You ever felt this way? Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? You ever felt that way? You ever look at the people that you know aren't doing it God's way? What's worse, the people that are doing it against God's way. You feel like this? The wicked in his pride that persecute the poor? Let them be taken in the devices that they've imagined. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. I've seen that in church circles. You ever been to gatherings where only those that have everything going right, the blessings of prosperity is their testimony, and they're just paraded by one after another to tell how great God is from the moment they started serving Him and tithing and giving to Him? Everything's gone good. And you can just feel the saliva. You don't see it, but just feel the saliva dripping from the covetous that say, boy, I'm going to serve God if that'll happen. He blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God's not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth's full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, waiting to pounce. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Now, the New Testament says, this isn't a sermon today, it's backdrop. The New Testament says that all of this scripture is written for our example, for our instruction, for our teaching. Now, there are a lot of people, I don't think I have that many listening to me, to whom this verse applies. About the best I can hope for is a few may get pulled off the track by the devil, and they may recognize some of the rationale that they've been listening to within their own spirit and learn better. But I don't want to spend more than just a few moments on this one. It's backdrop. And I repeat, I don't think I have too many listening to me that are like this. I have a lot against me, as any servant of God does, like this. And we see them on the horizon. But in case there are a few, the simple message of Psalm 10 is, you can say in your heart, notice where he said it? What's the source of the thought? He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. That arrogant rising to full stature. I say many times, for example, hear it and say it with me because you know what I'm going to say. Faith is 90%, 9%, 1%, all the rest of it. But faith must have 100% of its target or object on God and His Word. Now, the reason that I contrast what we teach from some faith in faith people, I know it's a popular gospel. I don't know why that God's Word forever positions me in the realm of controversy, but pray tell me, how can you preach truth and combat error without letting the difference be seen? The sword penetrates. I have no quarrel with positive thinking. If the source of your positiveness is rightly placed, I have no quarrel with possibility thinking. If the source of your possibility is rightly placed, I have no quarrel, certainly, with faith. That's what I'm trying to generate through God's Word. If the object of faith is properly focused. But faith in faith will work you all the way to hell. Let me know that. Faith in faith is exactly what is illustrated in this 10th chapter, 6th verse. I've decided I'm going to be a faither. I'm not going to let any circumstance bother me. I'm not going to look on anything negative. I have made up my mind. I shall not be moved. Sounds good, doesn't it? Self-generated faith. Self-dependent faith. Because I have decided it. And there's something about it. It attracts admiration. How many have ever seen the movie Gone with the Wind? Remember that silly little old woman that Clark Gable finally said he didn't give a diddly-doo if he... Remember that? And you remember her determination when she said she wouldn't let that estate die and she's going to build it again? How many remember that? Bless her heart, she's a heroine. And as they keep rerunning that old movie, she becomes an American institution. She said in her heart, I shall not be moved. It attracts admiration. That's the subtlety of it. Now, lifted out of the whole psalm where we see the rest of the evil in that heart, this 6th verse could be pulled out the first phrase of it, even the whole thing. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. And you can make a hero out of that person. I am going to tell you, it'll work for a while. It may work your whole life long. Won't take you to heaven or get God's favor. Because God is looking for faith in Himself, not just faith per se. You can live a life 90% courage, 9% endurance, and 1% everything else. If it's focused wrong, it still misses the mark. I'm not in the business of preaching sheer faith, and neither is God. In fact, He stopped calling it faith. He won't even give it the name faith. Unless it's focused on Him. But to communicate in the language that is the standard language, where faith is in a generic sense, despite what God says, that kind of action which says in its heart, I shall not be moved, can rally people around them, is not faith, and it won't win God's victory, and it has a problem. Its origin is in that locale of the being where Paul says we're corrupt. Corrupt according to deceiving desires. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked, is the Bible's conclusion. It ain't going to do you any good to just believe. You've got to have more than that. I'll tell you what this psalmist says about that believer. It says, Arise, O Lord, 12th verse, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Well, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. Break thou the arm of the wicked and evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare thy heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may no more oppress. I could preach on Revelation right now and say, this psalm in type points to the declarations of Antichrist. But we know the end of the book. God's going to have the last word. And you're not on solid ground if you think that just looking up from your adversity and saying, I shall not be moved, is the key. It won't save you in the day of trouble. I'm sorry. I don't care how popular the doctrine is and how much they herald the successes and don't tell you about the defeats. That will not save you in the day of trouble. Not enough to just have courage and endurance. Well, let's go to the next one. 30th chapter. Still introduction. You know what this psalm heralds? Most of you know the story of Esther. God's people are still in bondage in that strange land. Esther, raised by Mordecai, is chosen out of all the maidens in the land to be the queen. After that evil king puts aside his first wife, who didn't jump and say how far when he said jump. He hires a bureaucrat named Haman. And Haman is so reveling in the salutes and the bootlicking and the bowing that everybody gives him at the gate, that he turns livid when a humble Jew, Mordecai, walks by and he doesn't bow. The Jews had attained the status of prosperity. Esther was the wife of the king. And in a stroke, one action by one man of God upset everybody's apple cart. Haman is so angry that Mordecai would not bow. He gets the king to issue an edict that will expropriate all the property of all the Jews in the land, turns loose the equivalent of bounty hunters, who will get rewards off their property for hunting them down and destroying them, sets a deadline. The people begin to prevail upon Mordecai daily. Why? He will not bow. Haman builds a scaffold 75 feet high, as we have pointed out so many times, preaching on the book of Esther. You offend a bureaucrat's pride. He's got to show you off as a spectacle. Mordecai would have been just as dead at 7 feet. Haman's going to hang him 75 feet high. to show His power. The day of the deadline approaches. Mordecai is weeping in sackcloth, not for himself, but for his people that are going to be destroyed. He had raised Esther as his own daughter. She hears of his weeping. They have a meeting. He tells her the problem. He tells her she's got to intercede with the king. She's in comfort. She's in prosperity. She seems to be sitting pretty. Mordecai says to her, "Don't think for a moment it can't reach the calamity that is to you, just as it's reaching now to your people. Who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such an hour as this?" You know the story of Esther. She faced herself and encouraged, decided at risk of her life to intercede with the king, and she prevails. God's people are saved in the last moment, and Mordecai is placed in the ruler position, and Haman is hanged on his own scaffold. If you drive down the streets in any Jewish community today, you'll see the Feast of Purim coming around the corner. How many of you have seen that sign in recent weeks? Feast of Purim is on us as they calculate their calendar and relationship to the Old Testament calendar. What's Purim? Now, there are certain feasts that God set for His people, like the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that He ordered them to keep. The Feast of Purim is the feast that came out of that deliverance. In that terrible time of trouble that the book of Esther records, and as God delivered them from the consequences of Haman's bureaucratic pride and the insanity of the edict, they were to keep the Feast of Purim, and do to this day, to remember God's deliverance when one young lady decided she had come to the kingdom for that hour, and at total risk to herself, stepped forward to be counted. This is the song that historically has been sung at Purim. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me." You've got to be in the circumstance of the hunted in that day, who were within a breath of execution day, and God delivered them. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit." Again, I could preach on any one of these verses, because I have one continuing message. God's not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. When He speaks, He'll do. When He says something, He's going to make it good. He hasn't changed. His faithfulness to these people is an example of His faithfulness to us. But the sixth verse is in process, my text. "Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." That's a bad translation by the King James people, and you ought to scratch it out and put in the more literal. "Give thanks to the memorial." To the memorial of His holiness. This is a memorial, a landmark, a way station. As this fountain of faith is a way station of God's provision at a dark hour. We've had a lot worse since then. But a way station is remembered in this verse. his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, I said on the 10th chapter, I don't think I have too many people listening to whom that shoe fits. I think I got a lot of people listening that can try this one on. They're remembering, but they remember something else, a mistake. Now, chapter 10 says it's not enough for those to just have courage and endurance and call it faith if the source of their faith is their own heart. Faith in myself is not enough. Now, I'm going to talk to the Christians that get beguiled by the devil. Satan is cunning. If he can't get you off God completely to where your faith is in yourself and not in God at all, he'll just change the trickery. He'll agree with you. You're God's favorite. You're God's most blessed person. You are the recipient of pleasures and joys at his right hand forevermore. You finally have come into God's full favor. And the danger is, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Told you I'm not preaching a complicated message today. I want to lead us to the hand. I think it's pretty easy, if you stop and think about it, to see. Faith in one's own self and the conceived thought in one's own heart, I shall not be moved, is not going to save you in the day of trouble. More successful with the saints is the devil's tactic, which F.B. Meyer puts in these words when he tells the story of God drying up the brook that God had given to Elijah. The tendency to let our faith rest upon the gifts that God gives us instead of the giver. That once God has brought prosperity, once God's care of us brings us to a position where what we have from God can give security. Another alternative translation is, in my security, we start resting on the object of faith that is what God has done for us instead of the doer himself, the God who does for us. Now, I want to pause long enough to let the subtlety of the Satan attack sink in.
This is the end of side one.
We learn as we go along what pleases the Lord. We also learn as we go along what God does for us. There is the backward look that says, remember all the way the Lord did lead you. It becomes a corrupt look when we look at the way he led us and count presumptuously on it being that way forever. And we become like those corrupt ones the psalmist speaks of, who says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. We mechanically reduce God down to his provision and say, because he's always done a certain thing, he'll keep doing it. Don't box him in. Because he is the one who did the certain thing, he will always be. As he was, he will be. Subtle but very important. Same words. I said in my heart, I shall not be moved. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I said in my security. Listen, I've seen people get a miraculous healing from God. They become so proud of their healing, they lose sight of God. You know what I'm talking about? I've seen people with their faith totally destroyed because
they build the rest of their faith on a healing, and because they confront a new emergency physically and God doesn't deliver them the same way, they start questioning the very testimonial of their life. Faith is not to be placed in my heart, myself, my way. Faith is not to be placed in what God has provided me. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But he was still there at the end to give back twice as much when he got his man straightened out. My prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. I said, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? I've said that plenty about faith center, you know. Shall the dust? Shall a bankruptcy court praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. The prosperity can turn to bitter ashes of mourning in a stroke. But when we say, Lord, be thou my helper, be thou my helper, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. We've got two illegitimate statements. Learn by it. I said in my heart, I shall not be moved. I said in my prosperity, or my security, I shall never be moved. When can you say it? That's where I've been heading the whole time. 16th Psalm. Go to it. It's called Miktam of David. That word Miktam simply translates a golden psalm of David. It's a golden contribution. Gold's always the type of divinity and the Lord's Spirit. This is one of the gold nuggets of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. I'm not good enough for him, but he's still my Lord. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied, that hasten after another God, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. Now we get close to the message of the day. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. That's the measuring out of what God would have us to have. The lines are fallen unto me. That's God's controlling reins. In pleasant places I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins are God's leading and guidance and instruction, also instruct me in the night season. Here's the quote, and this is the text. I have set the Lord always before me, because, here's the key to it all, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now you can forget everything else I said if you listen to this. There are promise boxes that have the second half of the eighth verse in them. You ought to tear them up, because it's false teaching. It states a principle, but you'll never have it as your principle if all you know is the second half of the eighth verse. It's true Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Absolute guarantee. Available to every saint of God, wherever you may be, including me today. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Let me tell you something. You can say that, and it's true, but that doesn't mean he's at your right hand. You haven't gained the thing if you don't get him at your right hand. The truth never changes. Because he is at my right hand, I shall never be moved. I shall not be moved because he's at my right hand. Truth. If he's there. Now, I know the promise is I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's true. But I had conditions on it. So does this. Everybody listening to me has not got the Lord at their right hand. Now, the right hand is always the symbol of joy and power and accomplishment and gift and victory. All of those things flow from the right hand. And God becomes the supply at the right hand. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Marvelous if he's there. I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. How do you get him there? I have. What's faith? Come on. What's faith? 90%, which is 99% willpower. You know that? 90% courage, 9% maintenance of the same, which is endurance, 99% effort, but rightly focused. The 10th chapter has a lot of effort. Full height, suck in the breath, stick out the chest. But I've said in my heart, I shall not be moved. 30th chapter, prideful looking around at God's blessing. In my prosperity, I shall never be moved. They both got moved. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. How'd I get him there? I have set. You check any commentary you want. That word translated set in its original meaning is a good one, but it's very easy to water it down. It involves and carries with itself power of effort. I will set the Lord. Where? You know what the literal is before me? Before my face. Wish you had a set of glasses left in the car. Anybody got any glasses? Hand them up here. Quick as you can. It's a corny little illustration. But if these glasses were wraparound and weighed so much that it would take every energy to get them there, I could really illustrate this. But everywhere I look, I see my problems. In the midst of those problems, I'm not going to stand up and say, I've said in my heart, I'll not be moved. That's whistling in the dark. I'm not going to count on past blessings to carry me through this one. I'm going to wrap the Lord around until whatever I see, he's in front of my face. Boy, I'm going to borrow Dad's glasses if I ever see the devil again. You can't see anything through them. Setting is a specific act, just as literally as I put these glasses on. The carryover looking through them, I couldn't even find my nose when I tried to put them on that time. I have set. When a builder sets a foundation, he sets it. I have set the Lord before my face. I will not let anything else come between me and him. Same message as the Corinthian letter. With open face, beholding him. Nothing distorting in between. I have set the Lord. When? When are we studying that? Come on. You got it. You can read, can't you? Always. I'm in the valley. I can look at the valley and wish it's on the mountain. I set the Lord there. I'm in poverty. I can look at my declining bank account and wish I was rich. Put the Lord there. He's the supply. F.B. Meyer says there are no new truths. Just rediscover the old ones. I've been preaching ever since I've been here. Faith is 90% courage. I have to beat myself into the right focus every day. I get accused of brainwashing people. Not as much as I have to brainwash myself. We need to brainwash ourselves with God's Word. I have set efforts involved. The Lord always before me. I don't know how God does it, but something very interesting happens. You know what a lot of us do? We say, Lord, get right here on my right hand. Because the right hand in symbol means power and gift and pleasure and joy. God, get on my right hand. That's all I need to win this victory is God at my right hand. Isn't that what Scripture says? Sure it does. It says, if he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's exactly what it says. Just slow down. Now, what I need is God at my right hand. That's absolutely true. But I don't get him there by trying to put him there. And that's why some said no, they were ahead. You can't mix the cause and the effect. That's the paradox of truth. That's what makes God's Word so simple if grasped, but so hard to communicate if you try to be logical instead of recognizing the experiential truth. You don't put God here in front of you, before your face, and say, now that you're there, Lord, you want to get over here? You don't say, here's where I need you, Lord, and put him on your right hand. That's where too much praying is focused. My Lord, get over here quick, Lord. Right hand. Because he's in my right hand, I shall not be moved. Get yourself over there. That's the way it works. Don't ask me to explain it. That's what produces error. All I can do is describe the happening. When I set him always before my face, he's at my right hand. I am focused on him with my faith. And when I do that, he focuses the area of my need and acts from my right hand. You understand what I'm saying? That's why I say over and over again, turn to the Lord, he'll turn to you. Some people turn to the Lord by reaching up there and grabbing him and yanking him off the throne, shaking him a little and say, wake up, I need you here. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. How did he get to my right hand? I have set the Lord always before my face. I think you understand it. The problem is not understanding it, it's doing it. Therefore, my heart's glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not. And you see, Jesus is the living Word. One of the keys in this record of God's dealing with men, and one of the keys of God bursting through temples of clay in Revelation, you know you're awful close to the purest of the pure. When someone begins to flow with God's Word in the Old Testament so purely that in the midst of his declaration it suddenly changes and he becomes the mouthpiece in anticipation of the very words that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would pick up and utter when he's on this earth. They call these messianic psalms. because they envelop the utterances of the Lord of glory, who one day would step down and tent himself in human flesh and become the living spoken word of God. This psalm is so pure in expressing God's will that for a moment David bursts into becoming a mouthpiece of the Savior. And it's this verse that makes it a messianic psalm. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. As it points to the utterances of our Lord when he comes incarnate. It ends, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I want you to circle in the eighth verse, I have set the Lord always before me. The two words before me have already translated properly for you. They mean before my face. I set the Lord before my face. This 11th verse says, thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence, literally is translatable, before thy face. Circle in thy presence. And write in the words, before thy face. As you wrote in the margin in the 8th verse, before my face. Now catch the picture. Simple laws of the Spirit. If I set the Lord before my face, he's at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Icing on the cake. As I set the Lord before my face, I become before his face. And I'm placed, as he placed himself at my right hand, I'm placed at his right hand. You see already? Isn't that what the Ephesians epistle says? We are seated in heavenly places by faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what it says? The earnest of our inheritance is not only the Spirit seating himself in us, but anticipatory seating of ourselves in Christ as we walk worthy of the vocation wherein we're called, as the epistle continues, and stand and withstand and fight. We shall have that hope. Now, where is he seated? At the right hand of God the Father, the source of all pleasure, righteousness, joy, glory, mercy, power. As I set him before my face and stop in the midst of the storm and get the focus right again, he's at my right hand. That means he goes to work this afternoon on my problem and yours. So much for so little. And as I set work him before my face, I am set before his face. He's at my right hand. He puts me at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. And that's basic Christianity. Will you stand, please? Not enough to just hear the word, Lord. I pray that we'll be doers. I ask you today, as I rode here, to add your Holy Spirit's touch to the word as it's heard, that these your people that share with me the battle of faith that we're engaged in, and in addition have their own individual battles, that new focus could come today. A new realization could come. You're willing to stand at our right hand. And you're enough for any weapon formed against us anywhere. All we got to do is set you always before our face. I pray decisions will be made as I pray right now. To take a new fix and a new focus.
In Jesus' name, amen.